today, which is session 7, we are looking at the subject of being transformed. And so the readings that you had were Romans 12, Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, passages from there. But you remember that last session we saw great changes in the church, and many of those changes were made by force. But transformation was made through faith, by God's grace and through his Spirit. So I have a question. Have you been transformed? Well, if you are in Christ, of course the answer is yes. Even John 1:12, it says, to all who received him, Jesus Christ, he gave power to be transformed into children of God. So you know you are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. Do you remember Matthew 17? That's when Jesus went up a high mountain with Peter and James and John, and there he was transfigured before them, so that his face shone like the sun, his clothes were white as light. And Romans 12:2, Paul says to us, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And actually the word transfigured used for Jesus is exactly the same word that Paul uses here, telling us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we are, in that sense, transfigured. One day we will shine as well. And the word is metamorphos in the Greek. And so you're being metamorphosed into the likeness of Christ himself. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But it begins when you're born again, and it continues as you continue in faith and in his word. And yes, as we grow, we are being sanctified, made holy as Christ is holy. Some more readily than others, you know, as we move on. But Jesus prayed at the Last Supper. This is John 17:17. Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So in past sessions we saw how those who held the reins of power in the church taught their own truth and denied the truth of God's word to many. But God's word cannot be chained. Paul tells us that in those words. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 8-9, he says, remember Christ Jesus, raised from the dead. He's the Son of God. Descended from David, he's a son of man. He says, this is my gospel for which I am suffering, chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. And I wonder how many soldiers and how many other prisoners came to the Lord, and there he wrote his letters that affect us these hundreds of years later. So we read in Revelation 3:3 that the church in Sardis had a great past reputation, but it was gone to sleep, half dead. And Jesus' message to that church was, remember what you have received. Repent. They'd received the gospel and life in Christ, but now they're resting on the past and they haven't got vitality or that obedience in the present. Now in 1515, looking back a bit, as Martin Luther read God's word for himself, he was transformed. Likewise was John Calvin and many others. Once they had the word and their teaching on salvation by God's grace through faith, not depending on man's works, was used by God to change the church and the world in what is called the Reformation. But the life and truth found in revival can be ossified, can't it, as time goes on, and Christianity, so vibrant to begin with, can become nominal, and faith is a mental exercise. So membership in the church becomes a substitute for a living, loving relationship with Jesus Christ and obedience to him. And that happened with the state church very much in German, with German Lutheranism. And you know, it's happened in Western churches in the past and today, as people go to church, but they do not know how to be the church, and many don't know the difference between being informed and being transformed, and some actually don't even have a lot of being informed. Now, Calvin had taught that the state cannot rule the church and compel religious beliefs by force. And as his followers left Geneva, they took the gospel message throughout Europe. And so those followers, most of them we know as Puritans at the period of time, Spain and France opposed the Protestant teaching, and they used appalling methods like the Inquisition. That was set up very early. And they used the sword. In France, thousands of Protestants called the Huguenots were killed in St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. And the Reformed Church, however, was strongly established. It was in Switzerland, in the Netherlands, and across the North Sea in Scotland. Now, the Scottish monarch was Mary, Queen of Scots. And she was married into a French royal family. Remember I talked about the, at the top echelon, they went horizontally across Europe rather than down through the ranks. And being French, there's the nursery rhyme, Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? With silver bells, you know, the things that they used, decorations and the so on, and cockle shells, the French diet and food, and pretty maids all in a row, all the ladies in waiting. Now, Mary came home, but she could not prevail against the fiery teaching of John Knox, and Scotland became the most devout Calvinist country in the world. And their system of presbyters or elders in church government led to their name, Presbyterians. And soon their teaching, of course, would reach America. Now, things were different in Catholic England. Henry VIII had called Martin Luther a poisonous serpent and a wolf from hell. And the Pope was so pleased that he bestowed the title Defender of the Faith on Henry. Now, Queen Elizabeth II still has that title, Defender of the Faith. But I heard Prince Charles some time back say that he would like to become Defender of the Faiths, plural. But with Henry, you know, marital problems arose. He was married to Spanish Catherine of Aragon, and they only had one daughter. Other children who died, there were no sons to succeed him, and Catherine was 40, and Henry wanted a male heir. And he tried to persuade the Pope to annul his marriage so he could marry the dark-eyed Anne Boleyn. And the Pope was very nervous about offending the King of Spain, who was also called the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And so the Pope stalled on this. So Henry took matters into his own hands. He declared his marriage to Catherine void, and he married Anne. The Pope excommunicated Henry. So Henry excommunicated the Pope. That is, he renounced papal authority in England, and in 1534, the Act of Supremacy declared that the king was the head of, not the Church of Rome, but Anglicana Ecclesia, the Church of England. That's its very beginnings. So its theology was still Catholic. It was the English Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. Now, man makes his plans, doesn't he? And he's going to do all of these things. And God gives us a lot of rope, but he is the one who works out his purposes in spite of our folly, our disobedience, our sin. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, was appointed advisor. He was the head of religious affairs. And the Lord used Cranmer to further unchain God's word, because the word was getting out, and you know, it has this effect. Now, earlier, William Tyndale, being persecuted because he translated the Bible, or most of it, into English, to save his life, fled to the continent, but he was put to death there anyway. But before he died, he had prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. What he was praying, what he wanted, was that the King would allow the people to know God's truth, to have the Bible in the language they could understand. He was praying that God would unchain the words, that Henry would allow that. Now, he didn't live to see the answer, but the answer came. And you know, sometimes we're waiting for an answer, and God willing will see it in this life. But you know, it's like waiting 15 years for a husband to come to the Lord, and then the Lord does it. And so here, and Archbishop Cranmer advised Henry to have English Bibles installed in all the churches, and Henry did. I guess that was a bit of a poke in the eye to the Pope too, because they're not using the Latin Bible. And Henry had the word from it read throughout the realm. And so it created widespread excitement, and people discovered that where the Latin translation had said, do penance, the actual accurate Greek translation gave the right word, repent. So it's not, you don't pay for your sins. It's this change of heart turning to the Lord, change of thinking. Well, Henry sold off the smaller monasteries to the nobility, to the landholders, which was quite lucrative. Monks were not popular in England by then. They'd become, in many cases, idle and corrupt and accused of depriving the poor wife of the tenth egg, you know, getting the tithe from poor people who couldn't afford to be supporting these idlers. And this is apologies to A.A. Milne. King Henry was not a good man. He had his little ways, and sometimes no one spoke to him for days and days and days. But Anne Boleyn had borne him this feisty little daughter, Elizabeth, but Henry had Anne executed on charges of adultery. And then he married Jane Seymour. Now they had a son, Edward. And when Henry died in 1547, Edward VI came to the throne. He was not yet 10 years old. He was a very frail boy, but pretty sharp, a bright boy. And he was influenced by Cranmer and his Protestant-leaning advisers. We see God at work again. And so under his short reign, he made it that priests could now marry, and that was an excellent thing. We know from our present day how that would help. And Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer replaced the old Latin service of worship. Now, Edward died at 16, and his half-sister, Mary, who's the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, who'd been set aside, and married to Philip of Spain, more Spanish in thought than English, now became England's queen, and she was a devout Catholic. And she endeavoured to crush Protestantism. She sent over 300 Protestants to the stake, including Thomas Cranmer, and his is quite a story, which we won't go into. But he had been convinced by God's word. And she put to death Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. You may have seen the monument at Oxford with these names on. Bishop Latimer had vigorously denounced Martin Luther in Henry's day, just the same as Henry VIII had, after a fiery sermon of his against Martin Luther in 1524, a man called Thomas Bilney seized his opportunity and said to him after the sermon, "Could you hear my confession, Father?" And there in the confessional, Bilney gave an account of his conversion. He told how he'd gone on pilgrimages, how he'd purchased masses, he'd fasted, he'd done penance, all to no avail. And then, he said, he read this copy of Erasmus' recently printed New Testament, and there he found peace with God through the blood of the cross. Later, Latimer said, "By that confession, I learned more than before in many years. From that time forward, I began to smell the word of God and forsake the school doctors and such fooleries." Well, he came to Christ, and he paid a price, as did Nicholas Ridley with him, as did Archbishop Cranmer, all three, because they had annoyed the farmer's wife, the great land-holding Queen Mary. And so we get another nursery rhyme. three blind mice. See how they run. They all run after the farmer's wife. She cut off their tails with a carving knife. Did you ever see such a thing in your life as three blind mice? They were the ones who were not blind. They were the ones whom God had opened their eyes. They knew the Father and they knew the Son. Now many, many more died in prison under Mary. And John Fox compiled the famous Book of Martyrs, copy there, that great ancient thing, but you can buy it as a paperback, which helped to give the Queen the enduring name of Bloody Mary. She was very devout. But when she died, Anne Boleyn's daughter Elizabeth succeeded her, 1558 AD, and she worked for a compromise between the Roman and the Reformed order, the Via Media, the middle way. And the sacraments of baptism and the Holy Eucharist were retained, but the Bible was accepted as the theological authority, but the church was still under the control of the monarchs. Now some of those who'd been driven out of England by Bloody Mary now returned, and they wanted heart reformation, not just pronouncements made by a monarch. They wanted people's thinking and behaviour to be changed by looking to Christ and to the scriptures, and they wanted the selection of ministers to rest with the people. Now Elizabeth had no intention of letting other people control the church. They could complain about prayers out of a book and about the ministers dressing up and having special clothes, but she said these Puritan dogs were allowed to bark as long as they didn't bite. Nevertheless, and you know how politics works in these things? You help some that you're against somewhere else. She sent help to the Netherlands Protestants against the Catholics and raised the ire of those across the English Channel, especially the Spanish. So in 1588, Philip of Spain sent the Spanish Armada to stop this outrageous woman and bring England back to the fold. When I was at school, I thought it was just to do with kings and power that way. It is to do with God and his church as much as it, you know, and politics, of course, in all of this. So, the invincible Armada, you know, met Sir Francis Drake and he drummed them up the channel, and you know the history of that. And in all of man's machinations, God is sovereign, and history will always be, you know, his story. So the Puritans, Scottish Presbyterians, English Congregationalists, together with Anglicans, also called sometimes Episcopalians, with different forms of church government. That's what made the differences before, was how you set up church government. But all of them holding to the authority of Scripture alone, freed the land from the Italian Pope. They made both clergy and laymen subject to civil courts. They exploded the doctrine of purgatory, and they were teaching that people needed to go to Christ rather than to the Blessed Virgin or the honoured dead. And under Cambridge graduate and Greek scholar John Smith, are they always called John Smith? This is one with a Y. Following early church practice of baptism, as you saw in the Bible, from him the Baptist Church was born in England in 1609. And James I followed Elizabeth, and who was he? He was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. He was a king of both Scotland and England. Now his mother had fought John Knox in Scotland and had lost, and in some ways he wasn't so much on about whether it was to be that kind of worship or that kind of worship. He was vain. They say he was obnoxious. So he opposed the Presbyterians very strongly, except on one point. He was willing to authorise a new translation of the scriptures, and thus we got the King James Bible. Yes, the authorised version, as it was called. And the scholars did a very good job with that. It's not perfect. I don't suppose any translations are absolutely. But got it work again. But when he dissolved Parliament and tried to establish himself as absolute monarch, some of the Puritans had had enough. In 1630, over 400 people prepared to sail in the Mayflower from Southampton to the New World in America. Now, Reformation teaching, which came down really from Augustine, was that the church is the new Israel. And they saw that as a nation, the Jewish people had forfeited their chosenness as they rejected Christ. And they'd been scattered for hundreds of years around the world and were beyond recall, despite Isaiah 11:11, which says that God will bring them back, not just from Babylon the first time, but a second time from the four quarters of the earth. And the Pilgrim Fathers at Southampton listened to John Cotton's farewell sermon, and his text was from 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more." So the children of Israel were going out to America to be established. That's as they saw. Of course, they were a committed and courageous group of Christians who saw themselves as the covenanted people of God, and they brought the Bible and their faith to the new world. But I believe with an error of replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, and the promises given to Israel now all belong to the church. Now, that is the doctrine of most major denominations today. Most people don't know what their doctrine, their denomination holds to anyway. Those things aren't talked about very often. But Romans 11 gives us, I believe, a real truth. Here is Paul, an Israelite of the Israelites, and so on. And he says, verse 1, Romans 11, "Did God reject his people?" Meganoita, he says. No way. God forbid. Verse 11, "Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" Not at all. Verse 25, "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion and will establish them." Verse 29, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." When God gives a promise, he does not go back on it. So today, I notice it's the American Presbyterian Church, not all, but they're the ones calling for action against Israel, who support is with the Palestinian cause, so they're going for the boycott and divestments and so on. But as the and those things, of course, encouraged Nazism and the Holocaust. As the Pilgrims left England, the 30 Years' War, which had been going on the continent, Catholic versus Protestant and all this religious upheaval, we do look, don't we, at the Muslims, at the Shiites and the Sunnis. And what on earth are they on about? Well, we have a similar history because we are people who are foolish unless we truly are walking by the word of God and by his Spirit. Well, that continued, and in England, Oliver Cromwell led the parliamentary military forces against King Charles, who'd now come to the throne. And it was a bid to make Parliament, not the monarchy, as arbiter of the land. And Cromwell himself was a Puritan. He considered his call, his role, a call from God. And his soldiers, the Roundheads, prayed. They sang hymns before battles. However, when King Charles was executed, the sympathy of many was aroused and gave the royalists their own martyrs. And you know, people were, because by now it's not just a matter of Catholics versus Protestants, now it's really against those who wanted and upheld the monarchy, against those who were so austere. You know, those people who would not, and they would not, allow sport on Sunday and things like that. They didn't want that kind of thing. And the Cavaliers with their lace frills and their curly hair and their plume, they looked a lot better too than these Roundheads with their short hair and their leather helmets, didn't they? Well, although Parliament did grow stronger, Cromwell was not popular So people did not, in the end, like him very much. And so we get Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. I guess they didn't have Facebook. They had something else. On the continent, the Catholic Church had also produced and sent out missionaries. Ignatius Loyola, he had a mystic experience of God and established the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. Disciplined, educated, and with a desire to restore the Catholic Church to its former place of power and authority. So Loyola's students included Francis Xavier, and we have a church in Adelaide that's dedicated to him, St. Francis Xavier Church, and he and many others took Catholicism abroad to India, Malaya, China. Now, Protestants taught the religious authority of Scripture alone. The Jesuits supported the teaching that the Roman Church is the one interpreter of the Bible. So there's the difference. One is the Bible straight there, the other is to the church to interpret. So the Spaniards and the Portuguese after Christopher Columbus's voyages had also gained dominance in Mexico and South America, and so the desire to extend the holy faith then brought the Dominicans, the Franciscans, the Augustinians, the Jesuits to those South American Mexican shores. But between 1629 and 1642, around 25,000 Dutch Reformed, Quakers, Lutherans, Huguenots, Baptists, Presbyterians and Catholics migrated to New England seeking religious freedom. And back in England and Europe, many saw the religious intolerism and fightings as worse than atheism. You know what men were saying? You can't really not understand this. They looked at what man does in the name of God and said, we don't need God. We'll do away with him. They began to look to reason and science. The Renaissance had brought a rebirth of learning and the arts. Now the Enlightenment had arrived. And these were the days of Kepler and Galileo with their astronomical sciences. Isaac Newton with the gravity. Now, many people today point back to the Enlightenment. You read the letters in the paper, and they say, that's our way forward. Trusting in science, not God, not religion. That just causes problems. And however, scientific knowledge, of course, is always changing. Those things that these we have gone on, and so on. And so one discovery or theory replaces the one before. I'm very pleased that last week or sometime I found out again it's okay to eat eggs because it hasn't been. Things change, but God's word does not change. It endures forever. In John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And you might not understand Albert Einstein's theory of relativity, but you will know God, and you will know Jesus Christ, and you will know how to live here. You will know the way of salvation to life everlasting, and if you study science, you will be a better scientist. But you can be, and you will be, and are transformed. Those throughout history we've been talking about who believed and received Jesus Christ by faith were transformed. Now, did they have all wisdom? Did they make errors? They had amazing courage and conviction. And yes, they did things that we look back on and say, oh, I wish they hadn't done that. We are the same, aren't we, with our errors and our mistakes and our change of thinking. But Jesus said he would build his church, and he has, and he is, and the word cannot be chained. And in every part of the world there are those who belong to Christ, despite the false teachers and the wolves that come in amongst. And so these very failings of Christ's people and of us actually demonstrate through the whole heavenly host, even if the world doesn't see it, the gospel truth that salvation is by God's grace through faith, and glory to him for that. not of ourselves. And it's not an invitation to disobedience, because it's only obedience and staying connected to him that bears good fruit. Disobedience always ends up in disaster. Well, the transformation, Eve, when you were born, you know, is ongoing. We talked of that. And the Lord's glory is that he has saved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. And so Paul urges us in that Romans 12 passage, in the light of God's goodness and mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is a God you can trust. You can obey him. If he has done that, what good thing is he going to withhold from you as you obey him? So no fear in that. You're a sacrifice, you were crucified with Christ, you're a living sacrifice, you are raised with him and you live. And so we know it's the surrendered life Paul is talking about. Question, is there, only the Spirit can tell you this, is there something you have not yet yielded to God? An attitude, a habit, a relationship, time, service, things of this world. Brian couldn't give up a job. Joan couldn't give up bitterness. Stella couldn't give up a family heirloom. But whatever, when they did, they were transformed again. Whatever that thing is, it's my will that I won't give up. We're saying, not thy will, my will. So Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, and oh, doesn't the world press in? Wearsby said this, the mind controls the body. That is, the mind controls what you do. As a man thinks, so he is. But he says the will controls the mind. Are you weak-willed? Oh. Now look, there will be a battle. Did not even Jesus sweat blood as he faced the cross and being judged for all our sin, and to say, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Three times before he came to peace. And as we obey, we prove that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. And then Paul gives that wonderful list of what the transformed life brings forth. Humility, sincere love, hating evil, doing good, honouring others above yourself, you know, letting pride go, using the gifts God's given, having a heart to serve others, sharing, showing hospitality, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Now, sometimes that's very hard. Somebody's just got something marvellous and their kids have been saved or something, and you don't really want to rejoice because you haven't got it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Don't look down on others. Don't pay back. So, I don't know if you've got an enemy somewhere. He says, feed. Give water to those who are hungry, those who are thirsty. See, whoever out there, that they're needy. So be good to the one opposing you. At church, at work, at home. That's the way to affect their thinking, just as much as if you put coals of fire on their heads. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what does it. And in this nation, aren't we facing the increasing disintegration of Christian belief? We are seeing the very possible acceptance of gay marriage. We are seeing the enormous sexualization of the nation, including our children who have access to pornography on their phones. We see family dysfunction and drugs and corruption and ineffective government systems, threats to national security, nobody knows what to do, and materialism and self-focus ever on the increase. Our school children are being taught not to come under authority. They are allowed to do as they wish. Little lass on Tuesday night, school teacher, sports teacher, said, this is the rule, after we've had our sporting session, I'll help put the sports equipment back into the sports shed and then you're dismissed. Two kids walk away, two girls walk away, and she calls them back. I haven't dismissed you yet. One just keeps walking. The other one stops and turns around and she said, I haven't dismissed you. We've got And the girl smiles and waves and walks on, and there's not a thing she can do about it. And that is what we're fostering. How foolish we are. Surely the Lord is coming soon. But meanwhile, what can we do? We are the ones in whom dwells the one who is greater than the one in the world. So the apostles, the early disciples, they faced an immoral, corrupt world. What did they do? They lived the Christ life. And others wanted to have what they had. When they saw what they were like, it got to them. So, you know, how do we compare? They believed the gospel. They spread the gospel. And they changed their world. And as we reflect the light of Christ and as we pass on his word, we've got the power of God at work through us. And it's not by fightings. It's not by bitter disputes. As Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Seek first the kingdom of God and all you need will be yours as well. And do unto others as you really would have them do to you, and pray, really pray. Ask and you receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and ways will be opened. So our God delights to answer his children. And next time we're going to have a look at saving the seed. Or no, I beg your pardon, sowing the seed.